Psalm 22 this evening, and I think probably when you think about Psalm 22, you would have to say it's one of the most powerful of psalms in all of the Psalter, due particularly to the fact of how it obviously has application to Jesus and what he went through. And when you look at this psalm from the perspective of the cross of Jesus, it is staggering how applicable this language is to him. And therefore, since all of this that happened with Jesus and all that's involved with these psalms is all part of God's overriding plan, you just see how prophetic Psalm 22 is. But I want us to look at this psalm as we've tried to look at all of these lament psalms, first of all, from the perspective of how the psalm was to apply to the Israelites and in the context of their worship and what they would have been expected to understand about this psalm as it was used in the temple throughout those centuries prior to the coming of. And then I want us, of course, to look at this psalm from the perspective of Jesus and then see its ultimately prophetic nature. So we'll talk about all of that. When you look at this psalm, it seems to me that you can divide the psalm up into two parts. The first part, overriding theme, why has God forsaken me? And we'll talk about the significance of that thought when we get through it. But like so many of these lament psalms, that's the expression of the psalmist. That's the feeling of the psalmist. God has forsaken me. And he describes the situation that he is going through, the very dire situation. Throughout these verses, he talks about the reasons why he should be delivered, why he would hope for deliverance. And of course, throughout all this, his perplexity is in the fact that God hasn't delivered. And then there's the petition for deliverance, specifically in verses 19 through 21. And that really constitutes the first part of the psalm. And then, verses 22 through 31, it's a complete change of mood, a complete change of tone. And it is a confident statement about the fact that God indeed will deliver. God will deliver his righteous ones. So I want to go ahead and just read through this psalm. Let me read the whole thing and get the full impact of it, and then we'll talk about the individual parts. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, in you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed. That's a pretty powerful psalm. All right, well, let's talk about this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, statements like that we've seen throughout these lament psalms. These just abject cries for help. And what is the psalmist describing here when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. What's he talking about when he talks about God having forsaken him? In what sense do you think that's being said? Ralph? Well, let me get Ralph. It's talking about the circumstance that he's in and the fact that God hasn't delivered him. God has just delivered him over to this. God has forsaken him to this calamity. Now, like so many of these lament psalms, you kind of have to read the whole psalm and just imagine then what the words are describing. Just get in your mind the picture of the calamity. What kind of calamity is being described here? What's going on? What's your impression about what's going on here? And I don't mean jump to Jesus and the crucifixion yet. Let's not go there yet. Just looking at it just from the standpoint of Israelites as this psalm is in their hymn book. It's sung at the temple for those centuries. What's the mental picture that you'd get of the calamity that he's going through? He's being ridiculed. Okay, what else, Jerry?
He's very discouraged.
All right, he is discouraged. All right, what else?
He's got some physical maladies. I mean, he's dehydrated.
Yeah, I mean, okay, and you know, once again, we have this whole issue that we've been looking at as we deal with these psalms. Is the psalmist describing something figuratively, or is it literal? You know, well, that's kind of gets to the point of then how you're applying it and to what person in real historical time and his circumstances you're applying it. But just the picture that you get, the verbal picture that's being painted here, aren't there people who are oppressing him? I mean, he talks about a band of evildoers. He describes them as dogs and, you know, ravening lions and, you know, just wild beasts. And they're surrounding him. They are afflicting him. There is physical calamity. Do you get the impression that he's near death? What gives you the impression that's how serious this calamity is? What? Okay, what? His strength has been poured out and dried up like a potsherd. What else? All my bones are out of joint. My bones don't work. I can't function. His heart is melted in me like wax. Someone else said something. Jim? Okay.
If you were a king, they would say, well, he's not actually king. He's more like a, you know, they give him a lower title.
Okay.
And so, what? By the main people instead of the people.
All right. What else? And I thought somebody said this. What else kind of gives the picture of him being on the verge of death? Yeah, his parched throat too. You know, we saw that with Psalm 69, and I've said, you know, that's just common throughout these lament psalms. The calamity that's being depicted in these lament psalms is very often, I mean, the picture that you have is somebody on the verge of death, and that parched throat that just comes on that person who's just about to die. So, you know, all this kind of calamity, and like we were saying, it isn't just the physical calamity. What else is going on that's making this so horrible for him? Jeremy? Okay. All right, look at the, just beyond profane way that they are treating him. I mean, it's just, they are treating him with spite, and Jim talked about the despising attitude. They are mocking him. They are, and what Jeremy is pointing out that he's talking about the fact that here he is, as if he's being tortured to death. That's kind of the impression that you get just from reading this. And they have stripped his clothes from him, and they're stealing his clothes. Now, get the full impact of that image. Don't you usually wait till the person dies before you start taking their belongings and divvying them up? I mean, isn't that... Can you imagine? Here's a person... He isn't even dead yet. And they're already stealing his clothes. You know, the only thing he has is just his clothes, and they're taking his clothes, and they're casting lots for his clothes, and he's watching them. I mean, that's the picture that is being painted here. I mean, that is just beyond inhumanity, you know, as far as just the emotional kind of trauma that he's having to go through. Now, there's also one other thing here. the people who are treating him this way, what's their attitude about how they're treating him?
Well, they're treating him terrible, but it seems without a cause. They don't have any reason for it.
Okay.
He's trusted in God, and God's
okay. That's really the overriding calamity. Isn't that the real issue here? It isn't just that he's going through this immense suffering. It isn't just that he's being mistreated by all these people. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's really the overriding perplexity here. That's the overriding issue. That God has just allowed this. God has forsaken him to this kind of oppression. He's delivered him over to these oppressors, and he's letting them do this to him. And his whole point is, I've been serving you all my life. Now, think about this in relationship to the other lament psalms that we've been looking at up to this point. We've looked at some other lament psalms where the psalmist is describing the unjust treatment that he's having to go through. But up to this point, I think I'm correct in this, all the lament psalms that we've been looking at, the sufferer has admitted that he has sins against God. Now, what they're doing to him, what human beings are doing to him, is unjust. But he's acknowledged, in all these other psalms that we've been looking at, he's acknowledged that, yes, he has to confess sins to God. And, you know, God would certainly have a reason to punish him. But in this psalm, and this isn't the only one that's like this, in this psalm you have a good example of the sufferer lamenting about this unjust treatment. And at least there's no confession of sin. So the injustice of all of this is just at the forefront. I mean, look at his language here, and I want to make sure that we appreciate some of these images here. He says, verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them." You see the point that he's making here? In fact, just to kind of help you appreciate the imagery, I've showed you this before, but he talks about God, Yahweh, being enthroned on the praises of Israel. That was a common theme in ancient Near Eastern iconography, where they would depict the gods or the king reigning at that time being enthroned on the praises and the loyalty of his subjects. For instance, this is a relief on one of the Persian temples of Darius in the 6th century BC, that Persian king, and this is a Persian throne pedestal. And those people that are depicted there, and I'll blow it up here for you, those people, they're supporting his throne. If you look closely, his throne never touches the ground because the people are lifting up his throne. And that's a visual way of representing what's being verbally described here in verse 3, where he says Yahweh is supported by the he is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And so his point, the psalmist's point in all of this is, I've been serving you, and my fathers served you, and I've been serving you just like they, and you delivered them. And so the real overriding issue is, so why have you forsaken me? Why am I having to go through this? And this is a theme you see throughout these psalms. It's really a question of theodicy. It's a question of the justness of God. Is God just? How can the righteous God allow me to go through this calamity? I'm serving him, and yet this is what I'm having to suffer. And what I want you to see, folks, is this is a theme you see throughout the psalms. Because God's people are always, if they're really trying to live righteously, in every generation, they're going to have to go through suffering and persecution, and it's not fair. And the wicked people, they prosper, and the righteous ones, they're afflicted. And it seems as if God didn't care. And it seems as if God's not fair. That's exactly the issue in the book of Job. In fact, this psalm and other psalms just sort of epitomize the issue of Job. Remember Job's issue? Job's issue with God, his complaint to God was, I haven't cursed your name, I haven't spurned you, and yet you're treating me as if I have. That's what Job just didn't get. And he got angry with God for that. That's what you see in this psalm and through all these psalms. It's a sufferer. He isn't so much angry with God, he's perplexed at God. Why have you forsaken me to this? I've been serving you. Look at verses 6 and following. This just really comes out. Unlike my fathers whom you delivered, my ancestors, verse 6, I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. They sneer me. Verse 8, commit yourself to the Lord, they say, let him deliver him. This is the point I was getting at a moment ago. The people who are oppressing this sufferer, they're mocking him for thinking that Yahweh thinks favorably of him and that Yahweh's going to save him. You know, you could take their sneer as if they are not even followers of Yahweh and they don't care about Yahweh, like say pagans. And so they're mocking him and Yahweh. But you could also take it as they're people who believe in Yahweh, but they're looking at this man and treating him as a criminal and regarding him as a criminal, as a lawbreaker, and he has the audacity to think that Yahweh is going to be on his side. In fact, the very fact that he's going through all of this is proof in their minds, Yahweh's not pleased with you. You're a sinner. He's not going to rescue you. And yet this sufferer knows he is serving Yahweh. And he's so perplexed by all that. That's the picture that's going on in this psalm and in so many of these lament psalms. Does that make sense? That's the real issue here. So, and I have to talk about this. Verses 9 and 10. Well, hang on. Any comment up through verse 8? Anything? Yeah, go ahead. Brad, I'll get you first in on it. Well, and like I've said to you, I really think we need to appreciate the fact that these psalms, yes, so many of them are written by David. In fact, this one, according to the psalm heading, is from David. But they weren't intended to just have application to David. They were intended to have that generic application. And there's a lot of things that are said in these lament psalms, including this one, that a lot of righteous sufferers in Israel and even in our day, could apply to them. It certainly applies to them. And I think God purposely had this as their hymn book for that reason. But yeah, your point is that even the king would undergo this kind of suffering. You know, yeah, I mean, that's... And I'm going to come back to that point when we especially apply this to Jesus in a moment. But yeah, I think that's part of the issue. Andre?
Here.
Well, I think what he's describing there is the fact that when you look at the circumstances I'm experiencing, sure doesn't look like God's hearing me. You know? Are there times in the life of a righteous follower of God when we pray and God doesn't answer, or at least in the sense of delivering us? And so it just might, in fact, we even say, my prayer has fallen on deaf ears. It just, yeah, that perplexity and that issue, that's what righteous people throughout time have always struggled with. That's why this is such a theme throughout the psalm. All right, there.
Well, I think it's even more magnified because it is David who is saying these things, and he has been favored by God, you know, so much before. And so it really hurts when, you know, you've been favored so well, and you've gotten all these great things from God, and all of a sudden it looks like he's just turned his head away from you.
Right. So. Right. And does everyone see why, really fundamentally, this whole psalm is about faith in Yahweh? It's all about faith. That's why the Bible uses that one word so often to describe what the human response always needs to be. Faith. Even in circumstances when it seems like God is himself not being faithful to his promise. He said, I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to deliver you and rescue you and all that. And yet, why have you forsaken me then? It's a faith struggle. Okay, keep going with this because I want us to get the full impact of the imagery. Verses 9 and 10, he says, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Does everyone appreciate the imagery there? What's God, or who maybe I should say, is God being likened to in those verses? Who? Well, a woman giving birth, a baby being cast upon someone from birth. Okay, well, in our day, we would say the obstetrician that's delivering the baby. But in the ancient world, what you did, I mean, women, you squatted, and then there's the nurse that's helping you, and she catches the baby. And then gives the baby to mama to suckle. That's the image. God's the one who's upon whom I'm cast from birth. He's the one. Think about that. When a baby is first born, is there any more vulnerable time of a human being's life than then in the birth process? Absolutely dependent upon someone there who will take hold of this infant that is completely at the mercy of everything and catch him and deliver him and give him to the warmth of the mother and give him to the woman that can nurse him and all that. Just imagine if there was no one there to do that. You know. Well, that's why that role is such an important role. He says, God, you've been the one. From the time of my birth, I've depended on you. My faith, my trust has been in you from the time you delivered me from my mother's womb and gave me to her to suckle. And so this is why I just don't understand why you're not helping me. Now, why am I going through all this? Why do I have to go through all of this? And you're treating me as if you're angry with me, as if I'm a sinner, and yet I've been trusting in you and serving you all this time. And look at then all the injustice that is going through as it's described, verse 11 and following, you know, all the calamity. So this is what's going on. All right, now, okay, let me get Johnny's comment or question, and we'll go further.
It just seems like sometimes like the frustration in the psalm, or even in our prayers, is that there's a disconnect between our time and God's time. It's like the prayers, I mean, whenever you not, you wonder why, but then in God's view, it's always the long view. And if you have to go through a certain amount of time, maybe that's part of his plan, but in the end, it works out the way he wants to, but it's in his time, not ours.
And to have to wait for God in his time, that's really hard, isn't it? Isn't it like our kids, you know, the little kids? Time to them, you know? Aren't we there yet? I mean, what, you know, what's the deal? You know, why is it taking so long? Why do we? And we keep telling them, just be patient. And we, you know, but there's just a disconnect between their vantage point of time and fairness and our vantage point of time and fairness. Okay, then translate that to us then in God. That's really what this is all about. I think you're exactly right, John.
When multiply that too, what I struggle with is there's not ever a time that I can say, you know, Lord, I've been good. You know, why is this happening to me? Always the unknown factor thrown in there is, well, no, I haven't.
Yeah. Yeah.
Think, well, you know, is this happening because of this or this or, you know, and it's never really guessing.
That's why some of those other lament psalms where the psalmist acknowledges his sinfulness, we can kind of relate to that more. But this one really just puts the issue black and white. You know, just, I've been serving you, Lord, and this is what I'm having to go through. Why have you done this to me? Okay, now let's think now about this in regard to how it applies. I mean, we've talked about, you know, I mean, David and his mistreatment from Saul and Absalom and times like that, you know, you could apply this. If you take the language very figuratively, you know, like so many of the other psalms, you could certainly see an application there. You could, you know, I think of Jeremiah and his oppression, you know, and he's thrown in a pit and he just, you know, he languishes and God's delivered him up. And then at the end of his life, he's kidnapped and taken to Egypt against his will. And it's, you know, Lord, why are you doing this to me? You know, I think of Isaiah and, you know, ultimately he's oppressed and by the very people he's trying to serve. And they call him a traitor. And he's trying to serve Yahweh and they mock him. And you know, and they say, Yahweh's not pleased with you. You're a traitor. And it's just, it's all this. And finally, Isaiah gets sawn in half. You know, by a bunch of evil people that say he's wrong. You know, it's just, so you can see a lot of people that would certainly have found meaning in the words of this psalm. But I'm going to make the same point to you I've made previously as we've looked at these lament psalms, because I think this is exactly the point that Jesus ultimately wanted his disciples to see. Would a Jew expecting the Messiah's kingdom, would a Jew have ever thought that the Messiah to come would ever go through what the psalmist is talking about here? Would this psalm have ever had any application to our Messiah who's going to come one day and deliver us from the evildoer? No way. In fact, even the fundamental issue of God forsaking him, well, the Messiah is to be the epitome of righteousness. We've looked at Psalm 72, for instance, where, you know, that's the whole point. He's a righteous king. He's not like the wicked kings they had throughout their history. And so how could the Messiah, when he comes on the scene, how could Yahweh ever just deliver him over to this kind of calamity? That's a complete disconnect. And yet, look at what Jesus ultimately was trying to say. Even lament psalms like this, even they apply to the Messiah. How about even this one? This psalm that describes a righteous individual being seemingly tortured to death, stripped of his clothing before he's dead, mocked as if he's a wicked man, piercing his hands and feet. You can see all of his bones, count his bones. Could that really have application to our Messiah? Well, ultimately, that's the whole point. Yeah. Yeah. And did God deliver his Messiah over to the evildoers? Yes. In fact, he delivered him over to those who would crucify him. Was it because God is not trustworthy? Is it because God really is not faithful? Is that it? No, there was a reason why God had him suffer like that. You think maybe there's a reason why God has us suffer sometimes? When we feel like, well, God's not answering my prayer, and there was a reason for the Messiah to have to suffer like that. A real good reason, as it turned out. One that we should all be very happy about. Because he was the sacrifice for our sins. And so, now let me make this observation. Here's a bunch of Jews who are in the mob when Jesus is crucified between two thieves, crucified as a criminal, as someone accursed of God. And they're observing all of this. In their minds, the fact that Jesus, who had the audacity to claim to be the Messiah, is now being crucified, isn't that the ultimate proof to them that he couldn't be the Messiah? That's the ultimate proof? Well, God sure wouldn't let him go through this if he were the Messiah. In fact, isn't that what the Gospels say they even said to Jesus as they mocked him on the cross? Let God deliver you if you have his favor. That's what they said. And they never thought about this psalm. And never thought about the whole point of this psalm is a righteous individual being treated in a horrible way by people who think that Yahweh doesn't care about him, but yes, Yahweh does. And sure enough, that's exactly what God's plan was for the Messiah. Jesus is the ultimate one who to whom this psalm applies. And our time is almost up, so I want to make sure that we appreciate this. The second half of the psalm, everyone see how the tone changes? God will deliver. Totally different change. You get the impression, don't you? As you just kind of get the poetic picture here in your mind, you get the impression that starting with verses 22 through 31, that the calamity is now over for him and that God has delivered him. And so he calls upon others to trust in God that, yes, God will deliver. Don't you doubt that. When you look at that from the perspective of Jesus, what do verses 22 through 31 say to you? How would they apply in Jesus' case? How about after the resurrection? Remember what Jesus said right before he died? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Never cursed God. Never said, well, God, since you're not being fair to me, then I'm just going to do like Job's wife, try to get him to do and just, you know, curse God and turn away from him. That's what we do. When our lives are just so difficult and it's not fair, what do? We don't keep trusting in God. We just turn away from him. Well, the righteous suffer here doesn't do that. And Jesus didn't do that. And that's why these words so apply to him. And ultimately, you know, you read those final verses of the psalm, and it's like the resurrected Son of God talking to you. You know, just like the earlier verses, it's as if you're watching him being crucified. It's so applicable. It's almost eerie when you read the words of this psalm and apply it to the crucifixion scene. But by the same token, you read verses 22 through 31. And it's like you can hear Jesus after his resurrection talking to you. And that's the point. That's the point. And this is what these New Testament writers were doing, the gospel writers. you know, John, Matthew takes out some of these verses and points out to his readers, this is in fulfillment of Scripture. And when you reflect back on it, it just puts a lump in your throat because, yeah, you look back on it and Jesus and all of his suffering and their bartering for his clothes and all that and his parched throat and all that, and it's exactly fitting what the lament psalm is talking about. And so, lo and behold, it isn't proof he isn't the Messiah. It's just the opposite. When you really look at it from the broader point of view, you see, no, the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection is the ultimate proof that he was the Messiah. Now, the Jews had to change their view of how the Messiah was to function, but that's part of what Jesus was trying to teach them. Scott? All right, comments on this psalm. We have a couple minutes here. Other comments in reference to Jesus? Or does everyone see how this psalm is messianic, how it's predictive? Not that it only applies to Jesus, but that it especially applies to him. I think that's a more accurate way to say it. And it's really like the other lament psalms. But boy, this one is just really powerful. Folks, it's never wrong to talk to God about your perplexity and your problems and that you don't understand and how this doesn't seem fair and even God, you don't seem fair. It's not wrong to talk with God about that. God doesn't wear his feelings on his sleeves. Now, don't go through your circumstances and then be like the Israelites in the wilderness and say, well, forget you, God. Now don't be like that. But coming to him and talking to him, even about what seems to not be fair, that's exactly what God wants us to do. Because that's what helps us get through this. And what I hope we can see in all this, we may not at the time understand what God's doing or why God would allow me to go through this. But Jesus certainly should illustrate for us, there may be a very good purpose God has for why he's putting us through that. And maybe there's some disciplining that needs to go on. Now, in the case of Jesus, it was Jesus that needed to be a sacrifice. But for us sometimes, maybe it's some extra discipline that God knows we need. But whatever, don't give up on him. And what you're going through, it's what righteous sufferers have had to go through from the beginning of time. Okay. Next time, all right. Look at Psalm 39 and 130, Psalms 39 and 130, and we'll look at those next time. These are some psalms that are really more penitential, so I want us to kind of gravitate more toward those kind of lament psalms. All right, thank you, folks.